till the end of March, we're looking at the minor prophets. It's a phrase that was coined by Augustine, and it's not meant to imply that they're of less importance than other prophets, like the big guns of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel. They just didn't write such long books. The subject matter is just as important. And yet, we find that we don't actually seem to like reading them very much or studying them. And that's really because in them, God is very blunt about what's going to happen if they don't come back to Him. And it's a great shame not to study the minor prophets because, well, for lots of reasons, but first of all, they contain amazing passages about God's love for His people. Us in Hosea, our book that we're beginning this series with. And secondly, they also speak of love for those who aren't yet His people and are seen by many to be unlovable. Like Jonah, thinking the Assyrians were beyond the pale. Why would you want to pray for them? And yet God says, I love them, Jonah. It's the love for the unlovable. And thirdly, they speak about God's concern for social justice. And we see that in Amos in particular. And that's so apt today where we think of Syria. We're praying for Syria. We're praying for Iran. Where is the social justice? We think of Zimbabwe, gone out of the window. So many places. What's happening in Nigeria? What's happening in Britain? Homeless people. More and more unemployment. More and more food banks. Don't forget, there's one collecting point in the corner there. We need social justice. We need prophets like Amos to speak out wisely and boldly from God. But let's go back a few steps. Why is it God invented prophets? What is the purpose? Why have prophets? Well, they're there to speak God's mind to His people at a given time. They do this by looking back to the past and recalling God's love and faithfulness. They analyze the present. And they look forward to the future. So prophets are both foretelling what God says is so now about our situation and foretelling what God's going to do in the future. Well, the purpose of looking at the minor prophets, it's really to see how they can speak into our lives today. What has God's word from then got to say to us today? And to get to know that, well, exactly how we can please God and to draw near to the God who is constantly calling us back to Him, wooing us, saying, come back. Well, let's venture forth with our first prophet, Hosea. It would be a bit too much to look at all 14 chapters of Hosea, one of the longer minor prophets. But let's concentrate on that first chapter and also chapter 2, verse 1. The background is that Hosea is the only one of the 12 prophets to come from the northern kingdom. Now, do you remember Israel was split into two kingdoms after Solomon's death? And that was the way it was for quite a number of years. Hosea was the only one out of 12 from the northern kingdom known as Israel and the south as Judah. He began writing, they can date it precisely to 752 before Christ. You know, that was only some 45 years after Elisha died. His ministry lasted some 38 years. He was a contemporary of Amos, but he began writing, and God began speaking to him some 10 years after Amos began his speaking. During this time, Hosea saw Assyria take out his beloved nation. Israel was no longer a country in its own right. It was obliterated from the map. And Hosea and others were scattered. Hosea went to the southern territory of Judah, and from there he gathered his, you know, there he wrote further prophetic things. Well, Hosea's main emphasis, it's not to do with social justice. That was for Amos's contemporary. But it was about the relationship or lack of it between God and his people. Verse 1 begins with the prophetic words, well, the words which established him as a prophet. The word of the Lord came to Hosea. Now, it was also how Joel and Micah and Zechariah began their prophecies, so that we would know that this isn't just some false prophets. And false prophets did abound then, as they do now. So here is Hosea with God's authority. We're given the historical setting with the names of the kings who ruled at that time, so we can, as they've done already, date the time that Hosea was prophesying. We move on to verses 2 and 3, and here we learn about Hosea's marriage. Now, Ray Markham has written a book that we will be referring to, and it's on the Minor Prophets, and it's called Bit Part Prophets of the Bible. He wrote this book, and he points out the weird requests that God makes of his prophets, most being just visual aids to help us to understand the reality of the situation that words couldn't get across. You know, we're a bit dumb, aren't we, sometimes? Sometimes we need words reinforced by pictures and by actions. A child certainly so seems to as well. And so Jeremiah was told to make a yoke and to wear a yoke. What a bizarre thing. But there was a purpose God had. And God was going to teach the country they would be yoked. Isaiah was told to go stripped and naked and walk through the streets like a prisoner of war. Ezekiel was told to lie down on the left-hand side for 40 days, and then on the right-hand side for 40 days, prophesying the length of time that Israel would be sent into exile. Another time, Ezekiel is told to shave off his beard and do some strange things with it. Look at chapter 5 of Ezekiel. Yet all those above requests, they seem very mild when we compare them with what God's asked of Hosea. His is the most costly demand that's been being made of a prophet to date. Go and marry the local prostitute. Her name is Gomer. Not so she could be reformed, but so God could use her as an illustration of the waywardness of the human heart and of God's people towards him. How does Hosea feel about it? We're not told, but I guess the same way we'd feel. But what we do see about Hosea is his obedience. Straight away, he does this awful thing. And we see in Hosea a deep trust in God that goes beyond my understanding, that in fact God would know the outcome from this awful beginning, that there was a purpose in what God was asking. Why did Hosea have to do this? Well, to make plain to the people of God how God viewed his relationship with his people. It is amazing that Almighty God should love his people. He saw himself as the husband, and he established such a relationship with him, way back in Exodus chapters 19 to 21, when he established a covenant of love, whereby if they were faithful to him, he would be more than faithful to them. It was a covenant that both sides entered into. If you go on to chapter 3, we find Hosea so sadly having to go and find now where his wife had gone to. She'd gone to yet another lover after he'd married her. And he had to go and buy her back with 15 shekels. And apparently 30 shekels was the price of an ordinary slave. So I guess this prostitute wasn't worth much now, but he had to buy her back. And this is such a picture of God redeeming his people, God buying them back. And Ray Markham says, this picture of Hosea representing God and of Gomer, the people of God, this picture underpins and informs all the rest of those 14 chapters. I wonder if in that picture of chapter 3, Hosea having to go and redeem his wife, you can see an amazing picture of what God has done in the new covenant, where Jesus is the one who redeems us, not with 15 shekels, not with 30 shekels, not with gold or silver, but as 1 Peter 1 says, with the precious blood of Christ. Amazing picture. Hosea had to go through all this to help you and me see the extent of God's love for us. Verses 4 to 9 are all about the names of the children. Hey, isn't it great fun, but it's really difficult when a child is born to you, if you're fortunate enough to be a parent. Now you think, I've got such a beloved one here. I'm going to find the fanciest, the best, most beautiful name I can give this child, because they're worth it. And so we look through all the names of books, so we think of somebody who has been a dear friend of ours, or we think of the latest pop star and we think, yes, that's the name, because we love it. But we find that that's not the way things worked in the Bible. God called people things because it was significant, and parents called their children things because it was symbolic of that time, that place. It's interesting to me that Hosea's name means salvation, and how apt that is, a picture of this mighty prophet who's trying to get it across to his people that God wants to rescue them from the mess, save them from the mess, and all the messes they get into if they'll only see sense and come back to him. Salvation. Joshua and Jesse and Jesus mean God saves, God's salvation. But Hosea also meant that too. So what names did Hosea give his darling children? Well, the first one is called Jezreel. Fortunately, not Jezebel, but Jezreel. But that's not a very nice name because it means scatters. And there's a reference to a valley of Jezreel where King Jehu had done an abominable thing and he'd massacred the royal family in an awful way. And God is saying to his people, because of this act and of your unfaithfulness, I'm going to scatter you, my people. Now, a second child is born to Gomer. Was Hosea the parent? We don't know. This time, hopefully, it would be a pleasant name. Well, it's Lo Ruhamah, or however you pronounce it. But this is worse. It means not loved. Imagine the psychological scars of a child, your child running around being called not loved. It'd be awful, wouldn't it? Why this name for such a young and innocent baby? Well, again, God was pointing out to his people in a way they couldn't oversee that he was withdrawing his love from them because of the breaking the covenant and being totally unfaithful. This is what he'd warned would happen just so many times, hadn't he? And he's about to do it. And the name is prophetic. Well, the third child was born not long after. Now there must be surely a more positive name that will be given to this son. So a son, a daughter, now another son. And his name is Lo-Ami. And this is even gloomier. It means not my people. So from scatters to not loved to total rejection. Not my people. God was signifying to his people he was divorcing them. The husband had had enough. He couldn't cope with the waywardness any longer, breaking off the covenant relationship. Well, after all this bad stuff, a bad wife, bad names to his kids, you think, what's the next catastrophe to hit Hosea? Well, praise God. It's good news this time. In verses 10, right through to chapter 2, verse 1, we find there are magnificent future promises granted to the same wayward people. We find that it speaks of a new era, not the dingy, dark present, but of a future. Yes, the scattering of the North Territory and Northern Kingdom would have to happen. And it did duly happen. The Assyrians came in. But afterwards, there would be so much grace, so much mercy. Verse 10, further blessings. There would be so many people in the nation having scattered. They'd be brought back and they'd be so plentiful, you couldn't number them. Be like the sands at Winterton or wherever. You just can't number them. Verse 11, there'd be a united nation of north and southern kingdoms would be reunited under one ruler, surely pointing to the future Messiah. And wonderfully, chapter 2, verse 1, says that those who are no longer my people and those who were cast off, not loved, are to be called my people. And yes, my loved ones. God was encouraging them, the bad news, but then an amazing amount of good news. Well, how does this whole chapter speak, and the whole of Hosea speak to you and to me? How should it challenge us today? Well, first of all, and this is a big one, is your trust as great as Hosea's? If he were to ask you to do something so awful as Hosea had to do, would you do it? It was just so perplexing, so awful. Well, our example is Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Now, our God isn't that awful God that tells people to go and blow terrorist bombs and things like that. He would never do that. But he might ask us to do things we find distasteful, we find really hard. Would you struggle? I would. What stops us from doing what God wants us to do? What stops a person really trusting God in the way that he calls us to? Is it stubbornness? Is it pride? Is it our intellect? What's holding us back from really trusting God? Where he may have said to you, Jess, I want you to go and do it and go and see somebody and say this to them. I want you to go and see such and such a person. Do I do that? Do you? We've got to trust and obey because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And what's our attitude to God right now? The people of Israel were treating God as though he was just some junior official, as though he was a traffic warden, just there to spoil the fun. We want to get on with living our way. But God was saying, don't you see, doing it your way has got you into such a mess. Assyria is about to invade you. You have no future. Hosea's contemporaries were just complacent and they were taking advantage of God's amazingly good nature. In short, they were just doing spiritual adultery. And the whole list in Hosea goes, they worship calves in chapter 8. They sacrifice to gods at pagan high places. They practice sacred prostitution at sanctuaries in chapter 4. They seem to think that fertility originated with local gods, not with Almighty God. They were besotted with materialism. They place trust in political intrigue rather than in God, trying to buy off the Assyrians, who were the aggressors about to attack them. They were such a powerful force on the northern territory border, threatening to come, get them. And so they were trying to make treaties. Did you notice the words God said in the opening chapter that we heard read? It's not by bow. Not by sword or battle or by horses or horsemen or by Assyrians, I add, but by the Lord our God that will know protection. It was Anne Mary's birthday yesterday, and we went to see the war horse. You'll get different reports depending on whether you ask Anne Mary or me. But anyway, it was just amazing to see one, the charge of the British with all the best horses going into battle with the bayonets. And the Germans just picking them off with machine guns. It was useless, futile. And looking to other resources, other gods, other ways of doing things other than God are futile. Please know that. Are we taking good advantage of God's really good nature too? Of course not, Joseph. We're not committing spiritual adultery. We don't go to, you know, astrological readings, we don't have our palms read, we don't resort to going to seances, we don't have Buddhas in our gardens, we don't do all those things. But maybe we're fatalistic. Maybe we cross our fingers, maybe we touch wood, maybe we show signs of putting our trust in other things and not in God. That's not right. Maybe we've allowed bad habits or attitudes to continue in our lives. Why were things so bad in Hosea's time? Because the people of God had not originally been faithful to God. They were told, cleanse the land. Make sure there are no idols left in the land. Because you'll be tempted to go to them. When we turn to Christ, we should put aside all that we know and get cleaned up and ask for prayer if we've been involved in wrong things. We need to ask God's cleansing. And God's purpose in using all these strong terms and prophetic words through Hosea to condemn, to say goodbye to bad rubbish, not at all. God was wanting them with all his heart to come back to him. And he wants to reveal his love. I still love you despite your unfaithfulness, but I can't use you, I can't draw you to myself unless you repent. Hey, let's do that. I'd like to read Hosea chapter 14. And I'd like you just to be still and listen to these words. And I'd like to personalize Hosea chapter 14 and then leave a time of silence where you can do business with God, and then we can publicly say the confession if Adrian would get that ready for then. Thank you. Let's be still and just listen, and I'll, where it says, O Israel, I'll put in words like, O you, or Malbatan, Hosea 14. Return, O Malbatan, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins, and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria, riches, whatever it is, cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal your waywardness, and love you freely, for my anger is turned away from you. And for us, that's because of Jesus. I will be like the dew to you. You will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down deep roots. Young shoots will grow. Your splendor will be like an olive tree. Your fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Men will dwell again in your shade. You will flourish like the corn. You will blossom like a vine. And your fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. O Malbasan, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Finally, who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. But the rebellious stumble in them. May we be still and get right things we know we need to get right with God at the beginning of this year.